If you need one, just raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. And turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9, starting a new chapter this morning. It's a little warm up here. Would you guys mind turning the air? No, I'm just kidding. You know that the school district controls the air here. I actually like it, but I know it's very cold for some of you, so I would just encourage you to bring blankets, sweatshirts, whatever, because it does get cold in here, I know. Romans chapter 9. And if you're there, put a pin there or a finger or something and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Okay. Okay, if you're there, hold your finger there and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. I know you have a lot of fingers, so. So Genesis 12 and Acts 2. Depending on what type of Bible you have, that takes up a pretty big section of your Bible, doesn't it? Hold up your Bibles, and let's see how much of your Bible is Genesis 12 to Acts 2. That's a lot of Bible, isn't it? Well, that's how much of our Bibles deal specifically with the nation of Israel. From Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2, the focus of the Bible is on the nation of Israel, its development, its origin, its journeying, its prophets, its history, its wars. Big part of our Bible. And yet, today, a lot of times, even from the pulpit, even in Bible teaching churches, they will ignore big chunks of the Bible, big segments of God's teaching about the nation of Israel, or just sort of place it on the side as if, oh, that was then, this is now. We need to be careful about that, because understanding Israel is understanding our world that we live in. We can't properly understand the world that we live in and see why there's so much focus on Israel, and see why the news is always talking about Israel, and to see so many events happening in Israel. We can't understand our world unless we understand God's working with Israel. But not only that, we can't properly understand our Bible unless we properly understand Israel. We just saw how much of our Bible is focused on the nation of Israel. And of course, there's more scriptures and things scattered around the Bible, as we see this morning. So we can't really, even as New Testament Christians, correctly understand our faith and understand God our Father and the way He works with us and the way He works with man unless we understand Israel. We can't correctly understand Bible prophecy unless we understand Israel. All of Bible prophecy centers around Israel and God's plan for Israel and God's future dealings with Israel. We can't take Israel out and correctly understand biblical prophecy. And we can't correctly understand our own relationship with God unless we understand Israel. Couple scriptures come to mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You might want to jot that down. But it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." This is all God's dealing with Israel. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see that? So that their Old Testament and God's working with Israel has spiritual implications for us today. And he says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and now these things became our examples." You see that? We can't correctly understand our own relationship with God until we understand the things of the Old Testament, as the things of the Old Testament give us pictures and illustrations and examples of spiritual truths today. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, you might want to jot that down. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And so you see, the emphasis, the focus on the nation of Israel is something that we need to have our eyes open to and have an understanding of if we are going to correctly understand our world, the Bible, our relationship with God, and prophecy. Well, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 deal specifically with Israel. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be tackling a series called O Israel. And we're going to be looking at what Paul says about Israel. And in particular, today and next week, we're going to deal with Israel's past. In Romans chapter 10, we're going to deal with Israel now. And in Romans chapter 11, we're going to deal with Israel's future. And so as we look today at Israel, I hope and I pray that we will have a heart and a mind and a love for Israel, and we will be open to what God may want to teach us today through the nation of Israel. Now, just to put everything sort of in context, sometimes you can get so in depth in the Scriptures that you just forget where you're going. Romans chapter 1 through 8, we've been dealing with salvation. In chapter 9, we shift gears a little bit, and Paul, still looking at salvation, but he brings up the nation of Israel to help us further understand salvation and help us further understand how God works. You see, chapter 8 began with no condemnation. Chapter 8 ended with no separation. So God was saying to the believer that in Christ, by faith, there is now no more condemnation. And he finished saying, for the believer in Christ, there is no separation, that nothing could ever separate a true believer in God from the love of God. And that would trigger the thinking of a Roman Jew, of a Jewish Christian. The Christians, many of the Christians that Paul was writing to were Jewish, of Jewish background and Jewish descent in Rome. And so they would be thinking to themselves, well, since this plan has been given through Christ for all those who believe, well, what about Israel? This is important for us to understand, because if God has now said, I don't care about Israel anymore, what does that say to you and I about how secure the promises of God are for us now? If God could back off His promise from Israel, See, that's why this has such big implications. Because as God has given Israel promises in the nation of Israel, and we see the world history and world presently working around Israel and dealing with Israel, we see for sure that God is not through with Israel, and God will complete His plan with Israel. And what that tells us today is that God will be faithful and true to the promises that He has for us as well, because He's faithful. Well, let's take a look at the text and see what Paul would mention to us through the Holy Spirit. And let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for Your Word, and we thank You, God, that we can come in freedom and come in peace and be able to have a dwelling place and a roof over our head for shelter, that we can come as a body and freely worship You and freely celebrate You and freely acknowledge that You are the God of the universe. And so we thank You for that. And Lord, I want to pray that You'd help us to be good listeners, good hearers. As You mentioned to the churches in Revelation, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. And help us to listen, Lord, with concern, open hearts, desiring to want to do Your Word and want Your Word to change us from the inside out. Let there be a willingness here, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, Paul says. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Let's stop there. As we deal with Israel, we have this passion, this burden, this heart that Paul has for this people. And that's why I called this series, O Israel. It's this sort of longing for, aching for, hurting for Israel. Almost as if Paul's saying, oh, Israel. Like maybe some of you would say, if you had a child that was straying off into something hurtful or harmful or dangerous, you say, oh, son, oh, daughter. And they wouldn't listen to you, and your heart would just be gripped with, oh, son, oh, daughter, please. This is the heart behind what we're reading about. O Israel. Paul first starts off, and if you're taking notes, talking about the pain that Israel caused. He would say, O Israel, the pain you cause. See, Paul is saying here in these first few verses that he does have a deep pain for his people. And notice what he says about that pain. He sort of categorizes it. He says that his pain was great and was continual. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief. A constant pit of the stomach aching for something that he is experiencing and something that he is witnessing at a group of people that hurts them so bad. What is that pain? What is that deep sorrow? See, Paul, he knew their sorrow. He knew their place because he was in that place. He is not speaking as an outsider to a group of people who he could not relate to. He was speaking as a person who actually knew where they were and what it felt like to be a people who would try to keep law to make God happy, who would try to be accepted by God by obeying rules and regulations and by doing good works, and to think that, those efforts would bring about some sort of godliness or acceptance. But what Paul knew was that, as he, as a former Jew, as a Pharisee, as he would live his life in that way, it still created an emptiness. It created a hunger, and it created this ongoing perpetual burden to try to be good, to try to, finish with enough good works so that God would accept him. And it was a continual guilt, a continual burden, a continual heaviness that he experienced that he knew his countrymen were experiencing. And he understand that. Maybe for some of us today, we could relate to that frustration, that hurt, that sorrow, as we have been enlightened, as we have been people who used to not know God and the beauty of God and the fulfillment and joy of God, and the desire of our heart is so strong that we would want others to know that same truth, and we can't understand why they don't see it. We can't understand why what may seem to us so simple and plain, that they can be saved and go to heaven by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. We can't understand why they can't see that, why they can't understand that. And it hurts, it aches. This is the same sort of idea that, we pick up in the book of Revelation. As John took the scroll, which is the Word of God, and he ate it. And it was sweet when he ate it. But when it went down, it was what? And you know that one? It was bitter. What is that all about? That's that, understanding that when we partake of God's Word as true believers, and we enjoy it, we love it, we're nourished by it, we find God through it, we have revelation and understanding of God. God speaks to us through it by His Holy Spirit. And we enjoy that. But you know, it also creates a bad taste when those we love, those we're concerned about, when they reject it. It hurts us. It's hard. It's hard to, stomach that. Paul was going through these emotions as he spoke about his beloved people, and as, he spoke about this eyewitness account of his people and his own understanding of what he has come from to enjoy the fruit of God. And you know what even makes it worse? It makes it worse when you see the condition and you know what the answer is. It makes it worse. The pain is greater when you see somebody ruining their lives, trying to find fulfillment in all these different things, when you know how to fix that problem and fulfill their lives and to help a person to go to heaven and help them to understand, you know the answer, it makes it even worse. It makes the pain greater. Notice what he says their actual problem was. In verse 3, he said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ." Paul is saying, I wish I could trade places with you. Trading places in that, at the moment, they are accursed from Christ. Be honest with you, I don't think I could say that. I was talking to my wife about this morning. And I honestly don't know if I could honestly say that I myself would be able to trade places with somebody and go to hell for them for eternity so that they could go to heaven. That's what Paul is saying here. But before we tackle that a little further, I want to just recognize what Paul is saying is the problem. The problem with the nation of Israel was their relationship with Christ, or should I say, the lack of that relationship. They were accursed from Christ. They were separated from Christ. They didn't have a relationship, a union, a fellowship. They didn't have that, that connection. And so Paul says that is the root of the problem. And Paul is saying, I know how to fix that, but you're not willing that it to be fixed. So that heart of Paul, I believe, is the heart of somebody who has the heart of Christ. That you would be willing to eternally go to hell for somebody else. And in a way, that's the heart of Christ, because that's exactly for a moment what happened to Christ, that he would be separated from the Father for but a moment. That Christ was willing to take our place in that separation from God the Father for a moment. That's what Christ did. I'm not saying he went to hell and took our place in hell. What I'm saying is he took our place on the cross. And he experienced separation from God the Father, which is the worst possible thing that could ever happen to him and to us, that we'd be separated from God. But that heart, that hunger, that desire, that care and concern for the lost is, I think, something that you and I should really pray for. That we would have that same sort of concern. And I think that concern, much of that concern, comes from an understanding of that there really is a hell. That there really is a place that people will go to for eternity if they don't turn and give their lives to Jesus Christ. There's a book called Whatever Happened to Hell by John Blanchard. I think that's interesting, because he's recognizing the fact that people don't talk about hell. And I don't believe in an overemphasis on hell. I believe just teaching it as the Bible teaches it. But I think we shouldn't bury our head in the sand about it either. I think it's important to understand that when we die, we will go to one of two places, heaven or hell, for eternity. And I believe when we start sort of suppressing that truth, we begin to have less of a heart for the lost, number one. And two, we lose our vigor and our passion for the things of God. But see, Paul here, what spurred his passion and his hurt and his longing and his aching was that knowledge. And see, when we have a correct understanding of hell, we can't just sit around and watch people go there without a concern for them. But we are concerned, and we live our life with that reality that as it is up to us and as it is concerned with us, we will pray for and be faithful to God, leading us to those that He would desire for us to speak to and to minister to and witness to. And it would be all with this idea, this concern, this even fear for the eternal damnation of souls. That's what Paul was concerned about. That's what made him hurt and ache. It's real hard to just be complacent when you and I realize that if we take our Christianity and bottle it up just for us, that there are people that are actually going to go to hell for eternity. How can we just sit around and not care about that? But that pain that Paul had was because of them, these group of people that he loved dearly, that he was a part of, that they were a curse from Christ. Now, the one last thing I want to point out before we move on here is Paul was saying that if it was possible for him to switch places with them, that he would do that. But in that, what he was also saying is that that was not possible for him. He said, I could if I would, but being what I just said in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, being what I'm about to say about God's faithfulness to His promises, he's saying, I can't trade places with you. Because eternal life means eternal. And if we have eternal life, and it is eternal life, then how can we not have eternal life by something we do or fail to do? You get that? You follow that reasoning? We're talking about, can we lose our salvation here? Can we lose our salvation? Well, Paul is giving us a little hint here. We're going to be dealing with this issue over the next few weeks. But Paul was saying, if I could trade places with you, I could, but I can't. Because my destiny, my fate, my future, it's signed, sealed, and delivered, and it's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, who I have living inside of me, who is the down payment for my heavenly home. And so, as we look at Israel now, we see the pain, we see the same sort of pain that Jesus had for the nation of Israel. We see the same sort of pain that those who understand God's working and God's love for the nation of Israel, that we, as we understand the things of the Bible, will have the same sort of concern for the nation of Israel. In Luke 13, 34, we're not going to turn there, but just jot that down. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, that same sort of gut-wrenching feeling. O Jerusalem, he says it twice for emphasis. He says, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. I want you to really take note and take focus of that, because we're going to look at that in a minute. But notice, Jesus says, I wanted to gather you. I wanted to take care of you. I wanted to bring you to me. That's why I came, Jesus would say. But you weren't willing. You weren't willing. And I just wonder, how many sitting here today may be in the same boat. And Jesus would say, now, I died. I came to earth. I sacrificed myself. And I wanted to bring you to heaven. I wanted to bring you into a relationship with me. And you weren't willing. You weren't willing to listen to me. You weren't willing to come. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? And you know, there will be those on Judgment Day who will stand before God. And at that moment, they'll realize and understand that all through their life, God was warning, God was speaking, God was, through circumstances, through people, through many different things, God was trying to gather them, and they weren't willing. And they wouldn't come. And if that's you this morning, I would ask you, what is so important that you would not be willing to come to Jesus Christ today? What is so important that you are not willing to come? It's amazing to me what we sell out for today. And the things that people are unwilling to come to Christ about. It's amazing to me. But you know, the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And many will do that on Judgment Day when they stand before God and realize that they are about to go into eternal damnation, and they will confess that Jesus is the Christ. They will know at that moment. And all the pride and the cockiness and the self-sufficiency and all the things that they sold out for at that one moment, I believe their demeanor, their whole constitution is just going to fall as they realize what has just happened. You know, you ever watch that show, To Catch a Predator? Anybody? You see a show of hands? Well, you know, it's that show where you know, potential internet predators are sort of talked to on the internet, and these guys come to a house where they're kind of staking that house so they can catch these guys, and these guys come in all lured in and all cocky and all just proud of what they've done, and it's amazing to watch their faces when they realize that they've been caught. Hopefully not in that way, but you know what it feels like to have your hand in the cookie jar, maybe when you're a little kid, that sinking feeling of just getting caught, just busted, and there's no excuse, there's nothing you can say, all you can say is, wow, I blew it. Is that just me, or has some of you been in, you understand what that's like? That's a terrible feeling, isn't it? Imagine what that's going to be like on Judgment Day when you realize you've traded eternity and a relationship with God for maybe some ridiculous thing that you're doing right now. Heavy-duty stuff. But see, Paul points out here that there is a real pain that he feels. And it's the pain of rejection of his people. The second point of what makes this pain even worse than all we talked about is the privileges that Israel had. The privileges that they had. Notice in verse 4 there, it says, "To whom pertain the adoption, glory, covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, amen." They had come from, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, starting with Abraham, they had come from amazing privileges. And still rejected as a nation the Messiah. Now those privileges are lined out here for us. Exactly what are the privileges that Israel had. See, the whole development of the nation of Israel was not for their credit or their glory, but it was to choose out from among the world a group of people that God would take for Himself, that group of people would help the rest of the people on the face of the earth know what God is all about, and that those other people on the face of the earth would come to know God also, as the nation of Israel would. And so, in order for God to sort of manifest Himself to the world, He chose a group of people, and it was specifically pointed out that group of people that He chose had nothing in themselves that would merit that choice. They weren't especially good people. They weren't a talented people. There was nothing in them. It was just a choice that God made, that He would take this nation, and through that nation, all the people of the world would be blessed. And so He started with a guy. Who's that? Very good. Abraham. He started with the guy. Abraham. And Abraham, God had called him to leave where he was from. There's nothing special about Abraham. But He caused him to leave. And by faith, Abraham did. He left his city. And he began to have a relationship with God. And as Abraham began to follow God and be led by God, then as his family began to grow, and as God began to develop more of those descendants, eventually that became to be 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes, God rescued them, well, before they were tribes, He delivered them out of Egypt into the wilderness and then eventually into the land where Israel is today, the promised land, the land of Cana, where the children of Israel were to have a land that God gave them. See, that has so many implications, doesn't it? It's just why Israel is where they are today. Why others want the land that Israel has. Why there's so much fighting there. Why Israel only has a certain part of the land. Just the fact that Israel is in the land is a miracle in itself. One of the greatest fulfillment of prophecy that there ever was, that Israel would not have a land. They would be scattered throughout the whole world. And the land, the boundaries that we know today where they live, they weren't there anymore. And other people were there. But in 1948, after 2,000 years of not being a people in the land, of not having the land, of not occupying the land, God made it so they came back into the land. God made it so all of a sudden He finished and kept working out His plan so that they would be a people in the land. Never before in the history of mankind has this ever happened, that a people would be dispersed from their own land and then come back into the land once again and remain genetically still a people and geographically still a people. This is prophecy that can't be denied. But so as God developed this plan in the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, follow this. He gave them all these privileges of being His people, and that's exactly what we find now today for the Christian. In a spiritual sense, please note, I'm not saying that we've replaced Israel and taken their promises. What I'm saying, in a sense, as Christians, we have parallel privileges. You get that? We have things as believers that God too has given us that are blessings. But let's look specifically at what God has done through the nation of Israel. Now follow this. These are the privileges. One, He says in verse 4, He's given them adoption. The only nation in the world that God has called His sons is the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. He called the nation of Israel His own sons. The Father said, "You are My sons," to the nation of Israel. He gave them, in verse 4, His glory. That was the visual, tangible presence that they would have in the Holy of Holies, in their tabernacle, and in their temple later. That the presence of God would be with them. The presence of God would lead them, would guide them, would direct them. He has given them covenants, deals. He's made deals with the nation of Israel. Are you still in Genesis chapter 12? You still have a finger there? If you do, great. But if you don't, sorry, but we're going to go there for a second. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, 1. Now watch this. This is the first covenant that God had given directly to Abraham. At that time, his name was what? Abram. Changed name later. Notice this. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house." Okay, so here's a direction God is giving Abram. So now this is the first time God begins to lead specifically a person, which eventually will lead into a group of people, which eventually will be a nation. But God is directly intervening and telling a person to do something. And notice this. In verse 2, notice the I will. These are all the things that God's going to do here. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, notice this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a covenant God made, a deal God made with Abraham. Turn back with me to Romans. And so God not only gave the covenants, He also gave the law. The law was a protective element to help the nation of Israel to enjoy their life, to be safe, to know what was bad, to know what was good, to be able to enhance their life. So He gave them the law, the directives, the direction. He also gave them, notice there, He gave them the opportunity for service. And that in itself was a huge blessing. Do we see that the same way? Do we see the opportunity to serve God as a huge blessing? To be called His servant? It is a huge blessing. The nation of Israel had that opportunity to serve God. And not only that, He has given them promises, it says. And we'll look at that more in a second. He's given them fathers, patriarchs, those who went before them in the faith, who they can look at as examples, who gave them models to follow. And I think more importantly and most importantly, notice in verse 5, He gave them Christ. The nation of Israel, Genesis 12 that we just read, it said the last part of that covenant was, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through the nation of Israel. God was making a deal about the coming of the Messiah that would come through the nation of Israel, through the genealogy, through the lineage of the Jews, as Jesus was a Jew Himself. And so with all these privileges that God gave to the nation of Israel, naturally you would think, hey, it would be easy for them to receive the Messiah, to recognize the Messiah. It would be easy for them when the Messiah came, with all the prophets speaking about a Messiah to come, with all the prophecy, the predictions, the pre-warnings about a Christ that would come, a person, an anointed one that would come and take away the sins of the world. It seems like it would be easy for them. But you know, in the same way, we can look at America, a nation that's been blessed because of its foundation in Christ, a nation that is a national powerhouse, the most powerful nation on earth. And we look at the reason why that God has built this nation from nothing, but He's built it on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are all recipients of the blessings, the abundance that we have, the goodness, the peace that we have in our country. Do you know, today, right now, most people in the world wake up, depending on where they are in the world, maybe they already woke up, maybe they're asleep, but you get my point. They wake up with a concern, a fear about being shot, being killed, being blown up, by having somebody come in and take their family and plunder their village. You know, people right now, and here we sit in peace. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned that we can gather together as Christians. Pastor Daniel over there goes to tribes in India, in villages. And he goes out there and there's a threat of the Hindus that they'll come in and cause harm to the believers there and to the evangelists there. We are blessed people. One nation under God. I don't think any of us here lack food or clothing. And maybe it is tight. But you know, we're not starving. We're not wondering where our next meal is coming from. We're not wondering if our child is going to be able to eat today. And if he doesn't, he may die because his stomach is so bloated and he's going through malnutrition and the flies are swarming him or her and they are on the brink of death. We don't worry about those things. Praise be to God. The privileges that we have in our country as believers, we need to take careful heed about what we are doing with those privileges. About what we are doing to honor God with our possessions, with our time, our material goods, with what we have, and how we're using the blessings that God has for us. We need to be very careful about that. Because we're warned here that the nation of Israel, they took their privileges, and you know what they said? All the privileges, all the blessings, all the grace being poured out to them, you know, they said, we will not have this man rule over us. Are people saying that today in our country, a quote-unquote Christian nation? We will not have the Bible dictate to us what we will do and what we don't do. We will not have Jesus be our Lord. And we see that in Christianity today, don't we? We see the church saying, we're not going to take God's word. We're going to do our own thing. And even though God's word says this, we're going to do this. We need to be very careful about that. Because the privileges, with the privileges come great responsibility. The last point I'd like to show you. It's a big point. A really big point. In fact, Christians have been debating over this point for years. The last point, if you're taking notes, as God is speaking and teaching us about the nation of Israel, He now is going to talk about the promise they received. God would say, O Israel, the promise that you received. Notice what He says in verse 6 then. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Did you get that? Okay. This is important to understand because we have to view correctly Israel. Israel can refer to two things. It can refer to a nation, which is speaking of genetics, heredity, genealogy. You know, you're born a Jew. You didn't choose that. Your mother and father were Jewish, so you're Jewish. That sort of thing. So it refers to the nation, but it also can refer to a religion, the Jewish religion. So because you're born Jewish doesn't mean that you're religiously Jewish. You can be born Jewish and be a different religion. You get that? Two different things there. When we talk about God's dealing with the nation of Israel, you got to get this. We're talking about nationally, the nation, how God works with the nation. You see, the same promise for individuals to receive salvation in Jesus Christ for a Jewish person is the same for us. It's not as if a Jewish person can't have salvation now. Because God is dealing specifically with Gentiles in the church. It's not that. What we're talking about is a national issue. The nation of Israel. And what Paul is saying here is that the nation of Israel, those who are called the name of Israel, in that nation, not all of those people are really spiritual. So there's a nation and there's a religion. But what Paul's pointing out here is the nation Israel, that there are individuals in that nation that have never really come to the Messiah in faith, Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, let's read that again. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The first Israel that's mentioned there is the nation of Israel. The second Israel there is the mention of those people who had come to faith in Christ spiritually. See, the first converts of Christianity were all Jewish, weren't they? The disciples, they're all Jewish. And Jesus said, I come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So follow this logic. Paul is saying that the word Israel means governed by God. All those who say they're governed by God, who say they're Israel, are in reality and in practice not really governed by God. You get that? We see a parallel with Christianity, right? All those who, quote unquote, say they're Christian are not necessarily those who are really Christian, correct? You get that? So they may be saying they're Israel in name, but they miss the Messiah, so they're not Israel in fulfillment spiritually. And Paul is saying we can't say that God's not faithful because of their response. See, God is faithful, and His plan will continue to go forth regardless of what Israel does as a nation. God's plan will happen. But the fact that as a nation, they didn't walk with God and they went after other gods and they rejected Jesus Christ, that's not a mark on God. That's a mark on them. But what Paul develops here is that God is still going to finish His plan with Israel. Watch this. In verse 7, he says, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." He says, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." And so these people who Christ came for, specifically, and Christ came from, the nation of Israel, they had, as a nation, as a whole, rejected Him, even though there were, of course, individuals who received Him. But what Paul is getting to now is to help us understand that our promise of salvation doesn't come from a genealogy. It doesn't come from a family relationship. It doesn't come from a connection in the flesh of who we're related to. Some may think, well, I'm in a Christian family, so I'm sort of going to get there too. My dad's a Christian, so I'm kind of going to get there too. But please note this. God is not a grandfather. He's only a father. He doesn't have any grandchildren. Did you know that? Nobody can be grandfathered in. Nobody can have salvation because of their family or their religion or their race or whatever. God doesn't have any, He only has children. The real question is, are you a child of God? That's the real question. Because there's no other way. See, He points to this example. He points to this example of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Genesis 12, the guy we just talked about that God called to leave his land and go, and God would direct him and lead them and be the father of that guy. See, that guy, you notice in verse 7, again it says, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed." See, because I'm an offspring of Abraham, it doesn't mean I'm a child of God. Do you get that? He points that out and he says, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." See, Abraham had another child, a firstborn. His name was what? Ishmael. And Ishmael was born from Abraham and Hagar. But see, God had promised Abraham that in him all the nations shall be blessed. Well, that could be a big problem if you're Abraham and you're old and you're past childbearing age and you're supposed to, from you, from your offspring, be the father of great nations. that will bring forth the Messiah. How is that going to happen if you don't have a kid? You don't have a son? You guys follow that? Well, Abraham had a great idea. I'm going to help God out a little bit. You ever feel like that? I'm going to just sort of get this fire going a little bit. I'm going to fan the flame. God needs a little help. So, since my wife, Sarah, is past childbearing age, past menopause, past all that, way past it, well, I have this maidservant named Hagar. Maybe if I have relations with her and we have a kid, then we'll have this great nation. Well, that's what they did. And they had a kid. His name was Ishmael. God did not recognize that because Ishmael was not the promised child. He was a product of Abraham and Sarah saying, you know, God is not going to miraculously do something, so let's do it for him. But see, later, God didn't even recognize Ishmael as being a son. Especially the son of the promise. In Genesis chapter 22, it was pointed out that Abraham was to take his only begotten son, Isaac. See, God didn't recognize the child that was of the flesh. But do you see, through these two children, we begin to have different sorts of people, the Jews and the different people in the Middle East from these different relationships. But Ishmael is from, the people that come from Ishmael are the Arabs. But note this. The seed that came was the promise because of the word of God that was promised to Abraham, and the offspring that came from that miraculous doing of God bringing forth a child to Sarah through an event to where she is past childbearing age, it was a miracle and it was the promise that God had given them. You follow that? What God is trying to get us to understand is that it is the promise, it is His word that He acknowledges and recognizes, and no matter what we do, His plan will still be carried out and He will still be faithful to His plan. But watch this. Watch this. In verse 8, he says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, Ishmael, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. What does that mean? Well, that's good. That's a good question. Were you asking that? I could tell. Okay, so he's pointing out that fleshly descendants are not offspring, are not correct spiritual children of God, the ones who are going to heaven. He says the children of the promise, those are the ones. What's the promise? Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Okay, it's okay. It sounds confusing, but it's not. He's pointing to another example. Rebekah was married to Jacob, and they had two sons. One was Esau. One was Jacob. What's happening here? Don't get all freaked out. This is not that big of a deal if we just follow it through. What's happening is giving us another example, a second example of two children born. One was chosen, one was not. The first one we look at was Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not. The second we will look at, Esau and Jacob. Esau was not chosen, Jacob was. And they were chosen in the womb of Sarah. not after they did something. Notice this, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah is also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So he's pointing out that even before these guys were born and could do something good or could do something bad, God already had a plan. God had already chosen. God had already set in motion who he would elect, who he would choose. Now, Galatians chapter 3 gives us some insight about this promise. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. I know we're getting close to the end here, but listen to this. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. Gentiles are people who are not Jewish. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the promise is of salvation. That God, a plan that God set in motion all the way back from the beginning, that we start to see in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man, and begins to take root in a nation that would end up bringing forth the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah who we saw in Genesis 12, would be the one who all the nations of the world shall be blessed. The blessing would come, and we all have the opportunity to be children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham by faith, because Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. From the very beginning, and what we see its fulfillment now, is that salvation comes not from our efforts or works or doing things, not from anything in and of ourselves. Salvation comes from faith in Jesus Christ, and by having faith in Jesus Christ, we too become children of the promise of salvation and eternity. Do you see how all this kind of works together and how difficult it is to understand the things of God if we don't understand the things of Israel? You're saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, that's okay. Let's keep working this through. We're almost finished. Here we really get to the crux of the whole issue here. And you may be saying to yourself right now, well, if I'm not saved because of anything I do, and God chooses who He's going to save, He chose Jacob and not Esau. Well, what's this idea about a choice? I hope He chose me. I hope He picked me. Well, this is something that Christians have been arguing about and debating for centuries. But we're going to have it all figured out in the next few minutes, so don't worry. I say that tongue in cheek, but I think we're going to be in good shape by the time we're done here. Starting in verse 11, and the point so far is God saying, salvation was not left in man's hands. Good thing, because we would lose it. Salvation was not left in man's hands, but it was pointed out that salvation was in all of God's hands so that God's purpose might stand and things wouldn't get all messed up by us. So in verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, you see that? That the purpose of God according to, what's that word there? Election. It's a big word. You want to get just sort of familiar with it. Might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. You want to note that word too. Okay, and I know this is a little bit deeper stuff, but you know, we can't just stay talking about the milk all the time. We need to really explore the, the depths of the riches of the Godhead, right? So here is he's saying a couple things. He's saying that if you and I are saved, it's according to election, which means God chooses. But he points out here that he doesn't choose based on works. That means he doesn't choose about the good things we do. Hey, look at me. God, choose me. I'm awesome. Doesn't choose that way. But he chooses, it says, according to a call. Well, who does God choose? And how does he choose? That's really the big question. See, at this point, you could be thinking to yourself, it seems unfair that God would choose some people to go to heaven and not others to go to heaven. That doesn't seem right, does it? To me, that doesn't set right. It's hard to understand, especially in my understanding of the scripture of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, it seems strange to me if God so loved the world that he would choose some to go to heaven and not choose others just for random reasons. That doesn't make sense. If in Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So it's not God's will that anybody go to hell, that anybody perish, that anybody not get chosen. So how does that all work? The real question is, how does God choose? We just showed that his choosing doesn't do with any goodness or anything that we do. What does he choose according to? And for that, you'll have to wait till next week. No, I'm just kidding. To finish up here this morning and to answer this huge question, I think we got it. Please turn to Matthew chapter 22. While you're turning there, so far we have established that salvation is of God. It's of his promise, so it can't change. The people who get saved are those who are elected, which means the people who God chooses. And now, who does God choose? It has nothing to do with us. I think Matthew 22 gives us a clue. Matthew 22, verse 1, "And Jesus answered, and he spoke to them again by parables, and he said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son.'" That's like those who will come to salvation. "He said, 'And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not,'" what does that say? "They were not willing to come." I think that gives us a big clue. To me, that says God chooses based on his foreknowledge. We saw that in Romans 8. Based on his ability to see before something happens, God chooses, and it has nothing to do with us in and of ourselves. But to me, in Matthew 22, it has everything to do with what God will see a man's willingness to answer that call will be. So what I'm saying is that I believe God chooses those who he knows that are willing to come. And those who are not chosen are those who God knows who are not willing to come. So to me, that says that God does choose, and it also says that man has a responsibility. Let's finish in verse 8 of Matthew. "And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" What made him not worthy? Again, it had nothing to do with themselves. Verse 9, "Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." That's the call going out to everybody. He says, so those servants went out into the highways and they gathered together. It's another word we see that Jesus used. Gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. In verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So you got that all worked out? Here's the bottom line. We're finished with this. I believe what the scriptures are saying here is that God chooses and God elects. He does that. We can't ignore that from scripture. But I believe the basis of how God selects and how God chooses, according to what He sees beforehand, is according to those people who are willing to come. And those who are willing to come are those who are called and are chosen by God. So what it all comes down to, really, as we sit here today, you can be called and chosen if you are willing to come. I know a lot of you have already done that. Well, praise be to the Lord. You are the elect. You are the chosen. You are the called. You are His children. But maybe for some of you here this morning, maybe you're waffling a little bit. Maybe you've been privileged with a lot of spiritual blessings and spiritual advantages, but that means nothing and does not mean that you are called and chosen unless you are willing to come to Jesus Christ and make Him the Lord of your life. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, He says, why do you call Me Lord if you're not allowing Me to be the Lord of your life? Matthew chapter 7 says that many will stand in that day and say, Lord, Lord, I prayed in Your name. I'm paraphrasing. I did this in Your name. I served in Your name. And Jesus will say, depart from Me. I never knew you. The ones that know Him are the chosen, the elect, those who are called to be His sons and His daughters. So for us this morning, we can know for sure that we are saved and going to heaven, and we should never doubt that or have any reason to doubt that if we are willing to come to Jesus and make Him the Lord of our life. But if we're here this morning and we're doubting that, we're not sure, we're not trusting God for things in our life, and we haven't surrendered our life to God, then maybe we should be wondering a little bit. Are we chosen? If I'm not willing, am I really chosen? Am I really His? You can change all that today. You can be the chosen today if you're willing to say, God, here I am. I'm Yours. You see, these are really important issues. And I really don't think that we should just go on with our merry life until we really make a decision about this. And if you decide not to be chosen and not to be part of heaven and not to live in eternity with God, if you choose that, please just be honest with yourself and say, yeah, that's me. I choose not to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But if you're on the fence, you know, I would encourage you this morning to say, you know, once and for all, I'm going to end all doubt. I'm saying, God, I'm willing to be Your child. I'm willing to have You rule and reign over my life. I'm willing for You not only to be my Savior, but to be my Lord. And as we do that, we'll know that we're the called and the chosen. And as we know that, then we know that we can't change that. We can't lose that. But see, so many people, they want to talk about, can you lose your salvation or can you not? I think a better question is this: do you have salvation or do you not? Because I believe, as we looked at this morning, if you do really have it, there's no way you can lose that. But if you don't have it, you should be very concerned. And I think that's where the lines get really blurred about this idea about can you lose your salvation? Well, the real question is, do you really have it? I believe many of those questionable experiences about can we lose our salvation are because many people really don't have salvation. They have privilege. They have a Bible. They have a church. They have different things, but they really don't have salvation because they never made Jesus the Lord and Savior of their life, and they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so with that this morning, I know a lot of heavy issues, a lot of things that, boy, it's real early to be talking about these heavy-duty things. I bet you weren't expecting that this morning, but a lot of really encouraging things for us to think through, to ponder as believers about our own salvation, how secure it is, and how we shouldn't worry about that, and now we should go on and enjoy our relationship with God, knowing that He's taking care of our eternity. So, Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for the attentiveness of Your people here and their ears to hear and their desire to want to know what Your Spirit has to say and what Your Word has to say to us. And Father, I know this for a Sunday morning, this is just a difficult subject to tackle. And I thank You, God, that You've given us minds and You've given us the ability to reason and to think and to understand. But Lord, I pray that these truths would melt our hearts, that they would sink down deep in the deepest parts of our heart, that we may rejoice about these great truths and take heart and take encouragement and rejoice and take joy. And especially, Lord, if we're Christians here today, if we're believers, just to know how great You are and how wonderful Your plan is. We love You and we thank You for that, Lord, and we praise You and honor You for that. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who is maybe concerned that You didn't choose them and maybe concerned that they're not going to heaven and maybe their heart has been heavy about these ideas of eternity and maybe they're living a life apart from You and a life in sin. I want to pray for them this morning and ask by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would speak to their hearts, that You'd prompt their hearts, that You would put a burden on their heart and they would respond to those great truths today to end the question once and for all, that today would be the day of their salvation as they would open their heart and their life to such a great salvation, Lord, that You provided in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that this morning for any non-believer, anybody who's not sure that they'd end that speculation today about sincerely and honestly before God presenting themselves to Him and asking Him to be the Lord of their lives. And so, Father, we thank You. We praise You. Let us live out our faith, Lord, and give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord. And sorry about going a little bit over time on that. Please forgive me. I owe you 15 minutes, I guess, next week, huh? Good luck with that, right? Spirit of the living.